Coming to worship with us this Lord's Day. Our Lord's Day is always a special day as we gather here in this place to worship. We look forward to it as we gather around the Word of God and study it together. There will be a longer day today, and you're welcome to attend any of the services that will be going on today. We have, of course, the questioning time at 2 o'clock to about 3:45. Then following that, Grace Covenant is going to be here worshiping at 4 o'clock. Then following that service at 6 o'clock, Bud and his church will be here. Grace Central. Okay. I don't know. It's like certain churches have, you can't get past G and C. Is there any other names anymore? Well, anyway, we're thanking God for the use that we can have for this facility. I mean, hey, if we can use it all the time and it can be occupied all the time with the preaching and teaching and the worshiping of God's people, then I'm so thankful for that. I want to share something with you before we look at the Word of God, and you can go ahead and get settled in James 5 if you would like, because that's where we're going to be, in James chapter 5. Yesterday, I had really a privilege to go to DJJ, which is the Department of Juvenile Justice on Broad River Road. I went there by invite from a young man that's been coming to our church on Wednesday nights. And he asked me if we would be willing to go over there. And so myself and Matthew Lawson went with him, along with three other men, including Britton, who went there to share the gospel with the young men who are in jail over there. And it is a tragic reminder, folks, of how important it is to make sure you teach your children early the things of God. It is also important to remind yourself of how important the family is, and how important a father is in a home. The first group that was brought out to us was about 10 men, I say young men, 17, 16 years old, and we were able to share the Word of God with them and the gospel. And after that was over, they were ushered out, and a second group was brought in, and this age group was approximately 16, 15. They were a little bit more challenging, to say the least, offering questions, but sometimes in a debate format more than listening. And then there was also the third group, which really grabbed my attention. It was the largest group. It was about 40 young boys. The youngest, 12 years old. And I think the oldest was around 15, maybe 16, but most of them were that young. I talked to a 14-year-old and a 12-year-old. In that context, the chaplain who's there currently told us that there were some of the young men could not be brought out into the gathering there because they are so violent, they're not allowed to be into the general population. If that doesn't grab hold of you of how important it is to know why the Word of the living God and obedience to it and family matters, these kids come out of homes that are broken, torn apart, absent fathers, and she even told us, the lady that was there helping us to get set up, she said, even certain words that you use are trigger words for them. It will just cause them to be set off. And one of them was, believe it or not, church. Because sometimes the church was used as an abusive means of parenting instead of a loving way and gracious way of instructing in the Word of God. It is a tragic thing, and I'm looking forward to being able to go more and more. We're hoping that the Lord will open the door for us to be involved in that ministry through our church. So in the future, when that becomes available, if any of the men would like to go, you'll be more than welcome to go and to have the opportunity to share the gospel. I'm going to be depending greatly upon Brenton, who's going to be eventually coming to our church on Sunday morning. He's finishing up some responsibilities he has at another church, and then he's going to be coming here and becoming part of this church and this family, and he's going to be involved in that ministry. He's hoping to become the chaplain, at least one of the chaplains in that area. So be in prayer for that as we look forward to a future outreach in that area, and may the gospel conquer the hearts and souls of these young men and win them to Christ. Because there's one thing I can be sure of, whenever you're looking into the eyes of these young men, if you don't believe that men are blinded and that they are seduced and dead in their sins, you have to look at these young men. They're like talking to a brick wall. But I know the Spirit of God is powerful, and He can break through any of that. And I told the men as we gathered there, I said, one of the last converts before Jesus died was a thief on the cross. You can never sin so much that God's grace is not powerful enough and deep enough to redeem you. Let's keep that in mind. Amen. Well, let's go back to James 5 and let's look together today at God's Word. And this is really going to be the beginning of a section here as we look at justice and relief is coming for the oppressed and the persecuted. So hold on. This is James chapter 5, verse 1 through 8. And I want to be clear before I even begin this today. When you hear me use the word oppressed, I am not talking about the current trend in our culture of social justice or critical race theory or intersectionality. I want you to understand I'm talking about what the Bible refers to as justice, and that those who take advantage of the poor and oppress the poor, and that's what we're talking about. So please don't confuse it with the popular false teaching that's being propagated in so many areas in our culture. So James chapter 5, verse 1 and following. The Word of God says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers have mowed your fields, but you have kept back by fraud. And they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In January of 2022, Elizabeth Holmes was found guilty of one of the largest fraudulent schemes of stealing from investors that hit the pharmaceutical industry and Wall Street. Over $700 million, some say as much as $900 million, was invested in a company that was fake. It is one of the most amazing stories that you can read in recent history of fraud. In 2003, Elizabeth dropped out of Stanford University at the age of 19 to become, in her mind, the next Steve Jobs, turtlenecks and all. But it wasn't about iPods this time or iPhones. Rather, it was about targeting the $1.4 trillion industry of the pharmaceutical world. She set her goal on the invention of what truly was an invention of her own mind and really ultimately never left her mind. But never mind that it was never invented. That didn't stop Elizabeth Holmes from making it up. Literally. She created a machine that was called the Edison that was supposedly to revolutionize the testing of blood in the pharmaceutical industry. It would be reported that it would eliminate the multiple vials of blood that you would have to give whenever you went to your doctor to be tested and to have lab results. Not only that, it was going to be very convenient and dramatically less money. It would eventually land in Walgreens throughout the country. And you only had to submit a pinprick of blood to get all the testing and all the results that you ever wanted. Not only that, you could get the results back in 4 hours. At least it was said so. Other than the weeks and sometimes months it takes to get back lab work today. It was incredible. This machine was half the size of a dishwasher in a residential home. It could be placed anywhere. And millions would now be able to get a handle on their own health without any problems at all, and money was not going to be an issue anymore. It would be like going into the grocery store or the CVS or the Walgreens and taking your blood pressure, sitting in the seat there for a few moments. It would only take a prick of blood on the tip of your finger. Elizabeth had also said that she had talked with Hopkins University and had come up with a way of testing blood and determining whether or not you had pancreatic cancer 17 years in advance. It was later revealed that she never did talk to Hopkins University. She made it up. It was too good to be true. And it really was too good to be true. Elizabeth, being the great con artist that she was able to dupe some of the richest and most wealthiest people in the world to invest. In fact, men like Rupert Murdoch invested $125 million into this new medical marvel. The company that Elizabeth built, then named Theranos, grew to a $9 billion company. Trustees that made up this company were men like Henry Kissinger, former United States Secretary of State, Jim Mattis, called Mad Dog Mattis, retired Marine Corps four-star general, George Shultz, former United States Secretary of State, Richard Kovacevic, who was the former CEO of Wells Fargo Bank, William Perry, former United States Secretary of Defense, William Foge, who was the former director of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. No small players, to say the least. Well, apparently Scottish author Sir Walter Scott was right whenever he wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." All the lies and deception finally caught up with Elizabeth. Suspicion grew over the accuracy of the blood tests that were being taken. Eventually, someone decided to have their blood retested, and it was found to be contradictory, and in some cases, flat out wrong. Like what one of the attendants who had actually worked in the lab said, who blew the whistle on this project, she said this, "You're not just talking about the service of food or getting a repair on your car. You're talking about your health here," which raises it to a whole new level. People were determining medications based upon these four-hour blood tests, and none of it was true. None of it. It was all fake. It was a fraud. She had taken some of the most wealthy people in the world for a ride and was enjoying it for years. She's now serving an 11-year sentence that's been reduced to 9 years in a minimum security prison. But folks, that's just one example of many today that we see that are those who take advantage of others. I mean, in the case of this charade, there was a college dropout who took advantage of the wealthy people. But sadly, it was at the expense of the poor people's health. But there are other frauds that are much more serious than this. In fact, I would rate them extremely serious. What I'm talking about here is not those that are just committing monetary fraud, but I'm talking about those that commit monetary fraud and spiritual fraud. They take advantage of those in the most vulnerable times of their life. They offer solutions, and they offer promises, and they offer prosperity to people if they'll just give a seed of faith, if they'll just give some money. There's a lot of them today that are the modern Tetzels like the Reformation who move about promising kingdom prosperity by selling their indulgences. Men like Kenneth Copeland, who's one of these frauds, who takes advantage of people. His net worth currently is $760 million. He owns three luxurious private jets. He said publicly that the reason why he doesn't fly in public airlines is because the people in those airlines have demons. That's his reason. T.D. Jakes has a church called the Potter's House International, a megachurch of 30,000 members. Sources estimate that the building alone cost $45 million. He lives in Fort Worth, Texas, in a $5.5 million home, seated on 17.8 acres of land. He has a 7-car garage with Rolls Royces, a 1957 Ford Thunderbird convertible. We'll let him get by with that one. And a 1960 Trans Am among those. And then there's others like Jesse Duplantis, if you've ever heard of him. He's an interesting, fraudulent preacher. His net worth is $50 million. In 1978, he made an impressive $6.22 million in sales for his books. In New Orleans, the preacher owns a $3 million home, 35,000 square foot plantation home. He also has a $54 million private jet. Creflo Dollar, and that's what he calls himself, believe it or not, by 2007 was preaching to a congregation of 30,000 members with a $69 million revenue. He owns 2 Rolls Royces, a private jet, and 3 multi-million dollar homes. Joyce Meyer, one of the very popular charismatic preacheresses today, she's considered one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America, according to Time magazine. She has a $10 million jet, several homes up to $2 million apiece, a $107,000 Mercedes. The ministry's $20 million headquarters is outfitted with $5.7 million worth of furniture, including a $23,000 antique marble-topped commode. Oh, we couldn't leave out Joel Osteen, could we? And Joel Osteen, of course, senior pastor of Lakewood Church, one of the largest mega churches in America, and I put church in quotations, based in Houston, Texas. He has an attendance that has grown from 5,000 to 43,000. He lives with his family in a $10.5 million home. You say, well, what's wrong with that? The Bible doesn't condemn riches. Oh, no, it doesn't condemn riches. It condemns riches when you take advantage of others to get it. And that's exactly what these men do, and these women, frankly. They take advantage of people. They literally steal from people, promising prosperity and health and solutions to all that ails you in life, just so long as you will give to them, so that they can pad their pockets and make their lives more luxurious and plush. Well, this is one of the things that we find in James chapter 5. The rich taking advantage of the poor. And in those days, of course, as I told you before, there was no middle class. So you had the rich and the poor. And usually the rich were very wealthy and the ones that were not wealthy were very poor. And they lived really from hand to mouth, day to day, making sure they had what they need from food and water and all the necessities of life. James has already pointed out for us in our last study the temporary nature of wealth, which he's building upon to show the foolishness of these rich men who have taken advantage of the poor, that they're building their life upon the wrong foundation. They're building their life upon the things that will perish, those things that will not last, those things that are temporary in nature. Now, I'm sure that James has in mind the influence of the world that he referred to in James 4:2, where he talked about those that were lusting after things they could not get. They had become enemies of God because they had made themselves friends with the world. And one of the main characteristics of the world, as we all know, is that it is a pursuit of wealth and riches and material gain. That's the way you know whether you're successful in life. That's whether you know whether you have a good job in life. That's the reason why people know you're a good and great person, because of the things you own, the things that you have. Well, he also comes to the next point in this passage, and that is the temptation to take advantage of others to get your wealth. The temptation of taking advantage of others to get to your wealth. So he's talking about a culture of people that are willing to do whatever they need to do to get the money they want, even if it costs the life of someone, as we'll see in just a few moments. And James is actually warning against the sure and impending judgment that is going to come upon these people. Now, I told you already, and I'll just amplify it just for a few moments, there's nothing wrong with wealth. In fact, the Bible talks about this a great deal. It's not a sin to have money. The sin is whenever the money has you, or you take advantage of others to get your money. But riches are a gift of the Lord. Did you know that? If you have wealth, if God has blessed your life, and God has enabled you to be a good person who is able to invest and to have a business or a work, a job that you do that you're able to make a good income, then God has blessed you with that. I think of W.A. Criswell, who used to be the pastor for nearly 50 years in the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. He since has gone on to be with the Lord. He never took a salary from the church. But he gave back to the church more than he made, on paper, that is. And the reason why is because early on in his younger years, he had invested his monies and his work, and God had prospered him, and he had that kind of money to do so that he could be the pastor of one of the largest churches in Texas at that time, and sometimes actually in the United States at the time he was pastoring there, and yet never have to take a salary because he'd invested right, and God had blessed his work. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord is the one who makes you rich." In Genesis 12, we know that Abraham was very wealthy. Even in that promise that our Lord gave to Abraham, he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." We learn later on in chapter 13 and verse 2 of Genesis that Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. God made him wealthy. God blessed him. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, listen to these words. "When you have eaten and are full," talking about the people of Israel now coming into the promised land, God says to them, he says, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for all the good land which he has given to you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord who brought you out of the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water out of the rock for you, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, and he might humble you, and that he might test you to do what is good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and my might have gained me this wealth.'" Well, how arrogant is that? And then it says in verse 18, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with you as he swore to your fathers as in that day." It is clear from Scripture that God is the one who grants wealth. It is clear in Scripture that God is the one who blesses with money. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up." And I think it's important to remind yourself of this, is that just because someone is rich does not mean that that is God's blessing in their life. If you have someone who's taking advantage of others to get rich, it's not God making them rich, it's the devil. And it's their own sinful ambitions and the evil of this world that's causing that. Job also was a very wealthy man. It says in chapter 1, verse 21, he reminded himself after he lost all that he had. You remember that? He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave all that he had, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We know the story of Job, that later on, God blessed him again, and he became very, very wealthy. So riches are a gift of the Lord, and I'm sure some of you are praying that God would gift you, right? But just know that whenever you honor the Lord and you You implement the principles in the Word of God that are clear for us to do. God can bless you. And if you do have wealth, it is a gift of God. Like, for instance, don't expect God to bless you and to give you wealth if you don't work. If you have a sorry work ethic, there's no need to go in your bedroom and start praying for wealth. You're short-circuiting the whole process. God has principles in His Word that if we apply in our lives, God can bless us with wealth. It doesn't necessarily mean that He will, but if He does, then it comes from the Lord. But there are those who would desire to gain wealth other ways. In fact, we would have to say the majority of the population of the world gained their wealth by the wrong way. They gain it through greed and covetousness and selfishness and self-centeredness, and they accumulate their wealth for a tool for their own pleasure and their own luxury. And these rich men in James were those kinds of people. They were actually taking advantage of others so that they could gain more and more and pile up more and more for their own personal benefit, not for the help of others at all. They were doing this on the backs of the poor people, and they were driving them into the ground. These men are evil. They're self-centered. They're the worst of many ways. They'll gladly destroy you and your family to get whatever they want when it comes to wealth. Their sins are numerous, and James points out a few of those in this text, and I want to just cover a few of those this morning. And the first is this: they were hoarders. They were hoarders. You remember in chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "You have heaped up treasure in the last days." This is piling it up. This is not talking about a savings account. This is not talking about having money in the bank for a bad day when your air conditioner goes out, or having an extra can of beans in the pantry, or doing a good thing and planting a garden and hopefully it grows and it produces something for you and you're able to can food. That's not what it's talking about. What we're talking about is the kind of person who intentionally piles up more and more and more with no intention whatsoever of helping others in need. It's all about what they have and what they can get, and they'll do everything they can to gain more. They're the hoarders. They pile it up. And the problem with that is, according to James chapter 5, verse 2, their riches are corrupted and their garments are moth-eaten. They have hoarded them for so long, they become rusted and corroded and eaten by the moths. They've been there for so long, unwilling to reach out to those in need, rather taking advantage of those in need so that they could pour out and pile up all that they want. Hoarding, by the way, you may have never thought of this like this, but hoarding is an evil practice. It's not something God desires of us to do, to hoard things. I didn't know if you knew this, but you're going to know it now. Did you know there's a new disorder? There's disorders for everything, isn't there? Well, there's a hoarding disorder. So if you have a problem hoarding things, you have a disorder. Listen to this. This is the hoarding disorder. Hoarding disorder is an ongoing difficulty throwing away or parting with possessions because you believe that you need to save them. You may experience distress of thought that you have to get rid of it. You gradually keep and gather huge numbers of items regardless of their actual value. Hoarding often creates extremely cramped living conditions with only narrow pathways winding through stacks of clutter. Now, some of you are smiling. Husbands, quit looking at your wives. Countertops and sinks and stoves and desks and stairways and all other surfaces are usually piled with stuff. You may not be able to use some of the areas for their intended purposes because of the stuff that's there. For example, you may not be able to cook in the kitchen. When there's no more room inside your home, your clutter may spread to your garage and your vehicle. That's a hoarding disorder. Now, you can check and see if you have that. I read an example this past week of the what some believe to be the absolute worst hoarders in the history, at least recorded history. They were the Collier brothers, Homer and Langley. Langley was the older of the brothers, and he took care of his younger brother, Homer, who had some physical problems. He eventually grew blind and paralyzed. But in 1947, what would happen is Langley would go out in the middle of the night whenever his younger brother was sleeping, and he would gather up things. He would pick up stuff and bring it home. Eventually, it got to the point that they had tons of stuff in their home. Some of the items that they would gather together were mountains of newspapers, stacks of books, broken children's toys, dressmaker dummies, that's like mannequins today, photographs, car parts, suitcases, bread boxes, broken furniture, multiple chandeliers, and up to 12 dozen pianos. By the time he finished, he had over 100 tons of stuff piled in his house in Manhattan. Langley, however, was so concerned about the stuff that he piled up that he put out booby traps everywhere so that no one would come and take his stuff. Well, eventually, he accidentally stepped on one of his own traps and it killed him. The neighbors didn't know it for a long time till they started smelling something. They called the police. The police went into the home. They found the younger brother. He was there, but he had starved to death because no one was there to feed him. They knew that he had died recently because he wasn't the problem with the smell. They began to dig over the next few weeks to find Langley. Eventually, they found him 10 feet away from his brother under hundreds of piles of stuff. He died under his own possessions. Now, that's an extreme example, no doubt. And I hope you're not like that. I share an example with you that I often incurred whenever I was working EMS in Fairfield County. There were certain homes you went to, you knew you were going to be in trouble when you walked through the front door. The door of the house looked pretty nice. The outside was a little overgrown, but whenever you opened the door to go in and find the patient, you literally couldn't walk on the floor. Now, you've got to understand an EMS crew coming in trying to get hold of someone who has respiratory failure, and they're upstairs. So you're having to carry instruments and carry baggage of medical supplies and what we called a stair chair upstairs to get the woman to bring her downstairs. Well, we couldn't get her because there was so much stuff in the way that we had to move stuff from the stairwell just to get the stair chair to work. It took us extremely long to be able to get her down because the house was literally full of stuff, junk everywhere. There was another very tragic incident that occurred whenever we were going to a lady's house late at night. We walked in because, again, she was experiencing some respiratory failure, which gets our attention whenever that's going on. We went in to do some initial examination of the woman who was lying in her bed, again, around tons of stuff. And we did some initial examination and knew that she was in close to diabetic coma, which is very, very important to get her to some medical facilities fast. We couldn't get her out fast enough. Where I was doing the work as a EMS personnel, we didn't have the fire department show up there rapidly because we were in areas where there, frankly, were volunteer fire departments in the outlying areas. So we would get there often way before the fire department did. So we had no help. This is 3 a.m. in the morning. We had no help to get this woman out of the house. We had to move stuff. I couldn't even open the door wide enough in her bedroom to be able to get her out of the door. You couldn't move the chest of drawers out of the way because if you moved it, you'd have to move a whole other pile of stuff. And we couldn't get her down the hallway because the hallway was full of stuff. By the time we got her to the hospital, she died. It took too long to get her out. We couldn't get her. It's a sad thing to think about that people find themselves to the point that they believe that all their stuff is what matters, and that's not what makes life. That's not what makes life. You can just imagine how so many people have been consumed in our own culture with this problem of wealth and hoarding of wealth, in fact. And that's what we have being addressed here by James. I mean, you can be guilty of hoarding junk for no reason as much as hoarding wealth. There's another problem they had. Not only were they hoarders, but they also were committing fraud. They were stealing from those that were working for them. If you look again at chapter 5 and verse 3, the last part of the verse, it says, "You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Now verse 4, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out." So the scene centers around the economic survival of these employees who are employed by this man who owns land and has laborers. And apparently at this time, this is the time of the harvest, which was usually a time of celebration because now the harvest was coming in. There was plenty to eat. There was food to have joy around, and there was money to be made. These laborers comes from a Greek word, ergazoma. It means to toil and to labor. It's referring primarily to the agricultural community, the farming community, those who worked hard daily for the money that they needed to get by with. But instead of them being able to rejoice with the money that they earned, instead of them getting what they rightfully deserve for what they did with those wages, those days of labor rather, the wealthy who owned the land and owned the fields kept back. And the intention of the verse is not that they didn't have it, because again, this is the time of the harvest. They had it, but they were unwilling to give it. They were unwilling to take what was rightfully the ones that had worked for it and give it to them. Instead, they kept it for themselves. They stole from the laborers. The joyous harvest scene that would greatly increase as a result of the labors of those who worked in that field was met by callous cruelty of the owners. In verse 4, again, the word "kept back" means to be cheated out of. The Greek word means to suffer loss by taking away by illicit means, or to rob or to steal. That's what they were doing. It's a perfect passive participle, which means this is something that was an ongoing problem. These wealthy had been doing this for some time. It had become characteristic of them to take advantage of those who were working for them. It was the injustice that was given to the laborers of that day that frequently happened, sadly, but was something that the Mosaic law strictly forbade. You remember what Leviticus 19:13 says? "You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning." In other words, you work, you get paid for that day. If you have a field, you have a laborer, you have a worker, whenever he's done, you pay him that day. Deuteronomy chapter 24, 14, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in the land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it." Can you imagine what that feels like? You work all day. You toil in the sun. You reap the harvest of the man that you work for. You bring it into him. And at the end of the day, you're looking for your pay and you get nothing. You go home empty-handed. It even says in Jeremiah 22:13, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, by taking advantage of others, in his chambers by injustice. Woe," he says, "who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." Malachi 3, verse 5 says, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be swift as a witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, and those who exploit wage earners." God is serious about this. In 1 Timothy 5, in fact, Timothy uses this phrase that is often found in the Old Testament Mosaic economy, where it says in 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now that's used in the context, frankly, of pay the preacher. That's what it means. Now you say, well, we pay the preacher. Yes, you do. You take care of me very well. But let me explain something to you. There are plenty of examples where that doesn't take place. I share this with you as a personal example, not me personally, but someone that I know and I've been friends with for years. They actually had a very, very gifted group of men who would go to churches and sing. That was back when churches would bring in quartets and groups of people to sing on a Sunday evening. And they would go to these churches, and they were doing it nearly every Sunday evening for a long period of time. But listen to this. They had to stop because they couldn't afford the gas anymore because the churches wouldn't pay what they promised. They would go in, and the church treasurer or whoever it was that was ahead of that would say, "We'll send you a check in the mail." They would take up a love offering, and they never would get it. I suggested to my friend, maybe you ought to try a different approach. Maybe you ought to try a hate offering. Maybe that would get it. Now, that may sound rather strange to you. You wouldn't think a church would do that, but folks, it happens. Just because you name yourself as a Christian or you name yourself as an evangelical church doesn't mean that you are immune to the temptation that comes with money. It's a tragic thing that occurs, and this is what the Lord Himself is talking about here, that those who take advantage of those who have mowed their fields, not mowed in the sense like we think of, means to reap the fields, to gather in the harvest of those days, which was usually wheat and grain of some sort. If they do not get their money, it says in verse 4, it cries out. It cries out. This first word for cry out is kradzai. It basically means the loud scream. It was used of demons, in fact, that would scream whenever they would leave their person they possessed. The point behind it is not that there's a literal verbal cry that's heard, but the wages and the deceit and the injustice will cry out and literally scream to heaven itself for what has been done. The second cries in the text where it says, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That cry is a different Greek word, boe. It means something similar, but it has more to do with a shout. One is a noun and the other is a verb. But the point is this, there's a loud shouting of the injustice that has been committed against the one who rightfully deserves the money that he earned. You know, the Bible even talks about how important it is for an employer to take care of his employees. And if you're a Christian, especially so, you should make sure you honor those that work for you. Pay them well for what they do. Give them their money for the work that they have done. The Septuagint, by the way, uses this word here of the harvesters being oppressed during the time of harvesting, oppressing them in like a downtrodden sense. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23 says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Now this is a literal crying out, and God hears their cry. In Exodus 3:7 it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. In Deuteronomy 26:7, then we cried out to the Lord, Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. As we've talked about in the past, God desires that the church and the people of God take care of those that are in need. And usually it's very clearly illustrated by the need of the widows and the orphans. But also it boils down to making sure that those that work get what they are deserving, what God expects for them, what you should give, and you should be honorable and do so. The cries of the laborers do not get the attention of the rich landlord, but they do get the attention of the King of Kings. The landlord pays no mind to what he's doing, how evil he is, and what he's stealing from these people. But the Lord Himself listens. And not only does He listen, but He responds. Look at the text again. At the end of the verse, it says, "It has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Why not just the Lord of the Sabbath? Why Sabaoth? Well, this actually means in the original Hebrew text, the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. And what it has the idea of, the Old Testament use of the word host is referring to human armies or angelic armies or even the stars of heaven. What is behind this is that the Lord that he's talking about is sometimes translated the Lord Almighty. It's referring to, this is the Lord, not just the sovereign of the universe, but listen to this. This is the Lord of the armies of heaven. You're messing with the wrong guy. Or let's put it like this. You're messing with the wrong people. You're messing with God's people. And not only that, there's clear indication through the Old and the New Testament that you treat anyone who's poor and in need, whether they're God's people or not, you get God's attention. You get God's attention. The point is that what's happening here is God's going to bring vengeance on those who have done evil to the poor, who have oppressed them and taken advantage of them and stolen from them. This word is also used 23 times in the book of Malachi. It stresses that the poor and the helpless have the Lord of the armies on their side. The Lord of the armies on their side. That although they don't have the ability to stop the tyranny and stop the oppression, God does. God has the power to do so. The evil oppressors of the laborers will not be held guiltless. They will be punished. John MacArthur said about this, "They may believe that they can take advantage of the poor laborers and provide bread for them, who provide bread for them, but they do not realize that these who have so little that the rich are taking advantage of have the King of the armies on their side. And he is sharpening his glittering sword, tightening his bow, and sharpening his arrows to pierce them and to cut them asunder." Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." This is God's word to those who oppress and take advantage of the poor. It's a frightening judgment that comes upon those who have taken advantage of those who are in need. So the sins of the rich men are hoarding. There's fraud, but also there's one other one that feeds upon the other one, fraud. It's self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. In verse 5 it says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." In the original text, the Greek text, the first word used is luxury, or the verb form to live luxuriously. It appears only here in the New Testament. And it refers to what you may think it may refer to, that you are living in opulence. If you want to get a flavor of what the word actually means, it means to live in a riotously manner, or a person that just has more and more luxury. An antonym of those words that helps us to see what the word means, the opposite of the word here, to live in luxury, would be to be hemmed in, or to exercise self-restraint, or to be in need. And the point of this verse is that they're not exercising self-restraint. They are not hemmed in. They are taking advantage of the poor and living off the earnings that should be rightfully the poor's. In fact, the word related to this means softness. It's kind of like the idea of the person who's so wealthy and so rich that he has pillows everywhere. He just kind of flops on all of his pillows. That's what's behind the word. There's also the other word, pleasure. This Greek word is used also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, and it refers to the pursuit of pleasure, or the plunging headlong into dissipation. It's uncontrolled desire that is satisfied with all the accumulation of the wealth that you can have. It's the idea behind Luke 16 of the rich man who fared sumptuously every day. He didn't eat good one day. He ate every day very well to the best that he could get with his riches. He sat around in his purple clothing all the time. This is that person. It's also illustrated in Luke chapter 15 of the son who went away, the prodigal son, and lived in pleasure and loose living all of those years. But also it kind of picks up on the imagery of what happens to those who do so. It says that they fatten their hearts. They fatten their hearts by their greed and their luxurious living and their pleasure, desire. And in this text, in the Septuagint, this word translated for fatten the hearts, trepho, is the Greek word. It's used in Jeremiah 46:21 to refer to the fattened calves. I mean, for the day of slaughter, you don't want to bring in some starving calf who's got all of his bones showing. You want to fatten him up, feed him up, help him get fatter, ready for the day of slaughter. So this is what's behind this word, that these are pursuing their luxuries and they're pursuing their pleasures and they're fattening their heart up, their mind up, their desires are being satisfied, whatever they may be. They're going after them. And sadly, they're doing it at the expense of others. Solomon warns against this. In chapter 2, in verse 4 and following, he said this, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees with them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. And I had servants born to my house. Yes, I had greater possessions and herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of the kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked at all the works of my hands that they had done, and on all the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all of it was, you know it, vanity, grasping for the wind, useless, meaningless. Why? Because it's all hoarded for himself. All for himself. Look at verse 5 again at the text. They're gathered together. Their hearts are fattened as it was. The imagery is clear as James takes us back to the day of slaughter. He even says in verse 5 that it's fattened in that day for the day of slaughter, which is a picture of coming judgment. It's a picture of coming judgment, a vivid language. These self-indulgent hoarders had fattened themselves up on the profits and the income of the ones that they should have paid. And now judgment awaits. It's coming. The imagery is terrifying. In Isaiah 34 verse 5 it says, For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse, my judgment. For the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness. With the blood of the lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down from them and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. And they shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. The imagery there is not of him killing all the animals. The imagery of God's slaughter on the people of God who rebelled against him. Blind to heaven, these people who were taking advantage of the poor were deaf to the very warnings of judgment and hell that were coming upon them. God was going to judge them. They were going to find their final progression in the downward spiral to end up in the vengeance of God. That's where they would land. It doesn't even stop with that. They're not only desirous of pleasures and luxury, but also it would get to the point that they would take the lives of people. It even says it in the text, if you look at it with me. They condemned or put to death the righteous man. Now, the word condemned has more to do with the court system. It may mean that they use the corrupt court system to accuse and to condemn the poor people who were innocent and yet took advantage of them. One commentator said that the Jewish usage of this word has a wider significance than the courtroom and could mean that they're murdering the man by depriving him of what he needs, which seems to be more in line with the context, doesn't it? I mean, they should be getting what they earned in that day. Instead of getting what they earned, they don't get a paycheck, so they can't take care of their basic needs. They end up starving to death. They end up dying as a result of it. He uses the term just man or righteous man, which many believe means a reference to the innocent man. He had done no wrong. He had worked his hours that was required of him. He did exactly what God expected of him. And instead of him getting what was rightfully his and justly his, it was stolen from him. It was stolen from him. Well, how would you expect this innocent man who was condemned and taken advantage of to respond? Many of us today might think, well, we'll get back at him. We'll take advantage of him. We'll get our money back. We'll do whatever we have to do so. Well, according to the text, and this is a hard phrase to interpret, but based upon the preponderance of most commentators, they believe this last phrase in verse 6, where it says, he did not resist, refers to the response of the innocent man. Now, let's back it up just for a moment. If this is a truly just and righteous man that we're talking about here, then we're assuming then, based upon James's words, that this is a saved person. This is a Christian. This is a man who knows the Lord. And so he is responding to his abuse. He is responding to his oppression. And he is responding to him being taken advantage of in a righteous way. He's not resisting. He's not standing up against it. He's not necessarily trying to get his way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, if you follow in the Lord's steps, you would follow in these kinds of steps. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Also, we find the same thing. I mean, there's probably very few in here who have not experienced in some form or fashion someone who's taken advantage of you or stolen from you or done some harm to you, right? Well, how should we respond? How should we as believers respond? Do we get back at them? Do we have vengeance? Well, not according to the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 says, listen to this, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now listen to these words. Repay no one evil for evil. In personal vengeance. It's not saying you couldn't use the courtroom or the justice system to properly and legally fight back against someone who's doing wrong. No, it's not saying that. It's saying personal vendetta, personal vengeance. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Listen, wealth is a gift. And if you have it, use it right. Honor the Lord with all that God has blessed you with. Take care of those who are in need. Don't uselessly hoard what you have. Don't gain it unjustly. Don't indulgently spend it upon your own pleasures, consumed with yourself, and don't acquire it in a ruthless manner. Close with this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. This is what Paul says to Timothy to command the rich in his day. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There it is, summed up. I could have read that and been done with the passage. Paul made it very clear to Timothy, did he not? And folks, as I told you last week, I know that whenever you preach a text like this, sometimes we think about the millionaires and the billionaires. But we are the wealthy. We are the wealthy. We have more than we ever could imagine. And there are people who are in need around us that we could give to. There are things that we've piled up that we have more of than we possibly could ever use that we could give to others around us who are in need. I mean, why do you want to die with it all piled up? Why not give it away for the glory of the Lord? Amen? Well, let's turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I would love to read a passage to you from the book of Colossians, one of my favorite passages about the atonement of our Lord. This is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. The Word of God says this, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses," all your sin. He goes on and says that He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus died on the cross, everything that you and I have done and ever will do was nailed on the cross with Him. All the law that we broke, all the evil thoughts that we had, all the wrong action and attitude that we've ever conducted ourselves in has been nailed to that cross, and the full wrath of God was satisfied on His Son, Jesus. The elements that we have here today, the bread and the juice, are only representative of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no saving efficacy in any of this that we do here today. You're not going to go to heaven because you take them. You're not going to be forgiven because you took them. The only ones that should be taking these elements today are the ones who are forgiven, who have given their life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you not to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is for the believing community, for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would also encourage you that if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then I would ask you, I would go as far as the Bible says, to command you to repent of your sin, turn from your sin, trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and He will save you and forgive you of all of your sin and give you perfect righteousness that will make you fit to enter into His presence forever in heaven. Now, as a believer, we all sin, every one of us. In fact, the Bible is very clear in 1 John that if you say you don't sin, you're making God a liar. So as a believer, we do sin. We still have the flesh we live in. We live in a very ungodly world. We are tempted. We give in to attitudes and we give in to lust and temptation. And you and I have to be willing to confess our sins to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us. It restores our walk with Him, our fellowship with Him. We are always His as a believer, but sometimes we get our feet dirty walking through this world and we need to have a cleansing. Our confession to Him is not what gets us salvation as a Christian or keeps us saved. It is a fruit of true confession. It is a fruit of true salvation. And the other thing is this, if you're a Christian and you have not dealt with sin in your life, whatever that may be, don't take the Lord's Supper. You deal with that sin first. You make sure you're right with the Lord first. I know that myself, anytime I come together, and it's monthly in our church, and sometimes twice a month in our church because I'll do it with Grace Covenant, as I will this afternoon, I'm always examining my mind and my heart. And I know that there are things I forget. We all forget. We have attitudes and thoughts that run through our minds and we don't deal with them immediately. And we ask God to forgive us of those things and trust His forgiveness and move forward and celebrate with the Lord's table, taking of the body and the blood that is represented here, His perfect life given for us so that we would have perfect righteousness, His blood that is shed, which is a representation of the wrath of God being poured out and the justice of God being satisfied as Jesus gave His life for you and I so that we could live. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray together. And as we do, I'll ask our men to come forward and we will pray and ask the Lord to cleanse our hearts as we take the Lord's Supper.